Chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Holy God, reveal to us your truth. Explain it to us. Interpret it to us, Holy Spirit, that we might live for you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You might be seated. A few years ago, it's a great movie based on the true story of Louis Zamperini. It was entitled Unbroken. As described in the movie, in his life, he was a pilot and was struck down in World War II. He survived amazingly by God's grace for 47 days on a raft in the middle of the ocean. And unbeknownst to him, there was a rescue ship, but it was of the enemy. The Japanese took him and he became a prisoner of war for the next 2 years until he was finally released. He suffered dearly. He worked fiercely through this, struggling and promising to God that he would honor him if he brought him out of that situation, particularly from the raft. And what an amazing story of how God worked to bring him through that situation. And really describing that situation is the situation of our lives in the sense of we have to fight every single day. It's a struggle. It's a fight as a believer in Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. We are not casually standing by wondering what our next move is. We must constantly fight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Inside of the bulletin, we have several quotes. And one of those quotes there is from John Owen, says, "Do you mortify, do you make it your daily work to be always at whilst you live? Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." In his famous book, Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle on Holiness, wrote these words, "True Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare. Where there is grace, there is to be conflict, or will be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There is no holiness without a warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight." And that fight is not simply outward. As John Flavel, probably the greatest preacher of the Puritans, said, "It's easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than it is to kill one of our own." What is the sin that we are struggling with? Or sins, maybe, perhaps, that we're struggling with? We're not a perfect church. We are not perfect people. Spurgeon writes, "I've, however, had some little experience of perfect people. I've generally found them to be most disagreeable, touchy, and sensitive persons in the world. And some of them turned out to be such detestable hypocrites that I'm rather afraid of a person who has no imperfections. As soon as I learn that a brother states that he has lived for months without sin,
I wonder whether he, what his secret vice is, lewdness or theft or drink. But I feel sure that somewhere or other there is a leak in the ship. Where is the leak in our ships? We must recognize it, see it, and then fight against it. That is the call of the Christian, is to fight. That is why, I don't know about you, but I love grit. I love within sports those people and athletes that continue to persevere. I remember Kevin McHale, who had a broken foot and played the entire playoffs. That doesn't happen anymore. Or Michael Jordan in his famous sick game where he scored 63 points and he was running a high fever and they would have to literally carry him off the floor. This is the type of grit that we're talking about, spiritually speaking, that we keep pressing on in the midst of turmoil and toughness, realizing and recognizing that there is sin and we struggle against it and we fight against it. Spiritually, we can think about Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night, saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. We think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, beginning to sweat drops of blood as he looked into the cup, the very wrath of God that he would drink on our behalf. He wrestled, submitting to the will of the Father, not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. Psalm 73, we read about the struggle of the dear saint until he finally goes into the sanctuary and meets God. And then he cries out, whom else have I have in heaven but you? There's no one on earth I desire but you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When we look at this passage this morning, the question is whether or not Paul was a believer or an unbeliever. There's varying interpretations even within inside the Reformed camp, those who hold to one or the other. But I believe that Paul was certainly a believer, and I'll explain that as we go along. But this whole passage here, in Romans chapter 7, I believe J.I. Packer is right, is to be understood not as a private peculiarity of his own, but as a typical and representative experience. For he presents it as affording universally valid disclosure of the relation between the law and sin in human life. This is not just Paul's experience. This is everyone's experience as a believer. When we look at the text here in verse 14 through 25, I want to go back to verse 13 because it really is a hinge verse between verses 7 through 12 and 14 to 25. 7 through 12, he does describe his pre-conversion experience. He uses past tense, right? He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. But in verses 14 through 25, he uses the present tense. But here, the hinge verse in verse 13, he talks about the law and its relation to sin. The law is not bad, it's good. Right? Did not which is good bring death to me? By no means. The goodness is the law, right? Because he says in verse 12, the law is good. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law of God was to show us our sin and how sinful we actually are. That's a good thing, a beautiful thing, for God and his holiness and his character to describe for us and diagnose us and what our problem actually is. You go to the doctor and he says everything's fine and you have something ailing you and inside of you that's not right. That's not good medicine. But it is good of God to use the law to penetrate us and to describe for us what is actually happening in us, showing us how sinful we really are, and we are sinful. The law holds us accountable and tells us not only what's wrong, but it's sin. God uses it to sentence us to where we will be punished if there's not a change within us. Within our culture, heard this week of Sam Bankman-Fried, who was paying attention to the news, 31-year-old, he's a multi-billionaire, but he was finally convicted, I believe, of 7 counts, felony counts, criminal counts. And brothers and sisters, this is a person who thinks that he is above the law. It's ironic that both his parents were or are lawyers and teach at Stanford Law. But none of us, no matter who you are, is above the law. You can reject it. You can ignore it. You can sweep it away. You can pretend it doesn't exist. But brothers and sisters, it tells us we are sinners. And brothers and sisters, we are guilty. We have sin. We have a problem. That's what the law is telling us. And we can try to self-justify. That's been the pattern since the beginning. Adam and Eve trying to justify the reasons why which they rebelled against God. We can see it throughout the book of Luke in particular. If we go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 29 with the Good Samaritan. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" We see it with the rich young ruler. We see it with the Pharisees in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. He was longing to be fed with the pot. Excuse me, that's 16, 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They're seeking to justify themselves. And we do the same. But the law says, You can't do that. The true self will be shown before the Lord by the law. God will show you who we really are. And that's a beautiful thing. Why? Because the law shows us who we are, and then it drives us to Jesus Christ. I read for the last, I believe, 3 Sundays. I'll read it again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith." The law says you can't do anything. You are a sinner. And it's pointing us to Jesus, who says, "I've done everything by laying my life down on the cross. If you simply trust in me, you will be justified. Not by yourself, but wholly by God. You will be declared right by God through what Christ has done." And what Christ did was live perfectly and die on a cross in your place and rise from the dead. The law is good. It leads us to Christ. Verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual." See the transition? We. And then he goes on to say, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin." So how do you know this is Paul speaking of as a believer? Because he, see the present tense. He says, "I am." He uses 46 times in this passage the first person singular pronoun, "I." 46 times. 26 times he uses the present active indicative. You're like, "I haven't had Greek." What it means is it's a present verb. 26 times. So some would say, who believe that this is Paul flashing back, in a sense, to his pre-conversion state, beginning using the present tense. But that's really, I believe, doing more than the text allows, because he says in verses 12 or 7 through 12, he uses the past tense describing his pre-conversion state. Why would he just slip into the present talking about his past? Doesn't make much sense to me. So because he uses the present tense, he is describing his personal experience, and he is describing the experience of us all as believers. Present tense, where we know the law, though, is spiritual. That means it's of the Holy Spirit, God. It's authored by God. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So, as I said before, Paul doesn't have two people inside of him. He's one person. But what's going on is he has a regenerated person. He's a regenerated self. But the remnants of sin still exist inside of him. They call that the unregenerated part or the flesh. He says, how can a believer still exist in the flesh? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians. Now, before we go there, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, to understand his audience, he writes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, holy ones. So that's who, to whom he's writing. And then you go to verse 3, he says, but I, brothers, he calls them brothers because they're brothers, they're sisters in Christ, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people, what? Of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. But even now, you are not ready. You are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? In other words, there is a description by Paul elsewhere that describes being or having flesh, not describing our skin, but sinful nature inside and dwelling sin inside believer is something that we have. It's something innate within us. It's still there. The remnants are still there. So Paul is describing this reality within his own person. As John MacArthur writes, it seems to be that Paul is describing the most spiritual mature of Christians, who the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Thus, it is immature, fleshly, and legalistic persons who tend to live under the illusion that they are spiritual and that they measure up well by God's standards. The level of spiritual insight, brokenness, contrition, and humility that characterize the person depicted in Romans 7 are marks of a spiritual mature believer who before God has no trust in his own goodness. It's talking about a mature believer, Paul, because the more we understand of God, the more we understand of ourselves and how far short we are actually. But I'm sold under sin. It doesn't mean that I'm dominated by sin. It means I'm disabled, as R.C. Sproul would say, by sin. Verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Again, a believer, an unbeliever would not hate his sin. An unbeliever loves and enjoys being infatuated, John 3, with his sin. Now, they don't like the consequences or the effects of sin, but they do not despise and loathe sin like a believer would. He said, but I do not understand my own actions. I do what I do not want. There's this struggle inside of the person, inside of Paul, inside of us. Do you have that struggle? Why did I do that? And understanding, we have to understand this. That's not really who I am. We'll see that in a moment. As Paul says, that's the indwelling sin. That's not really the regenerated Brian. Why am I acting like that? Okay? For I do not understand why this is happening. For I do not do what I want, the very thing I hate. Now think about loathing sin. We don't talk about it much today in our sin loathing in any way. But this is what we should be talking about. So this is how we should be responding to sin. John Owens, by the way, if you haven't read it, on the mortification of sin, great book. And
You probably have to read it slowly, so maybe one of those books you read for the year or two, and you just read a little bit at a time. And if you have any struggles as you're reading through that book of man, what is Owen saying? Don't worry. Skip and Gary Baxley will be glad to help you. They've been working through Jeremiah Burroughs as well, so they'll be able to help interpret that for you. But here is what Owen says. Rules to know whether God is speaking peace about sin or false peace said, God is not speaking peace if there is no hatred of the sin or self-loathing. A man may petition for healing and peace and make it to the true physician and do it in the right way and quiet his heart and the promises of the covenant. Yet, when peace is spoken, if it is not accompanied by the hatred and abhorrence of that sin which wounded him and caused his distress, then it is not a peace of God's creating. It's a peace of his own purchasing. He's simply putting a bandage over the wound that remains untreated beneath. It will putrefy, rot, and deteriorate until it breaks out again with screams, pain, and danger. People who speak peace to themselves know that trouble with sin involves more than just uncleanness that comes with it. They know enough to ask for the mercy of the Lord in Christ, and yet they keep the sweet morsel of the sin under their tongue. People who walk this path should never think to have true and solid peace. We, as believers, must hate our sin. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now, it's no longer I who do it. What does he say? It qualifies it. But the sin that dwells within me. So how can a person who's a believer continue to do sin? How can they continue to do this and not want to do it? It's because there's indwelling sin. Verse 17. The sin that dwells within. Look at verse 20. The sin that dwells within me. And here's the fight. Here's the battle. We must fight the sin that is inside of us. Owen again. Sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. Who can say that ever anything to do with God or for God, that indwelling sin did not have a hand in corrupting? And sin will have this impact more or less all our life. If sin is always acting and we are not always mortifying, then we are lost creatures. If a man stands still and allows enemies to beat him without resistance, then he will undoubtedly be conquered. If sin is subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we are slothful, neglectful, and foolish, trying to ruin its efforts, then how can we expect a good outcome? There's not a day that goes by that sin either foils or is foiled, that neither wins or loses. And it will be that way all while we live in this world. We cannot be lethargic when it comes to the spiritual life that we possess. In Christ, we must fight. We must go hard. We must hate the sin. As Paul writes here, there's indwelling sin, and I don't want to do it. I don't desire it. Hate it. I don't want to have it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Just like a person who runs a marathon can't get up from the couch not doing anything or exercising at any place and then get up and decide one day he's going to run a marathon. It won't happen. Why? Because you have to work. You have to fight. And you have to fight the indwelling sin. How do we do that? How do we go after God and fight this indwelling sin? Well, we must We must grow in Christ. We must grow in Him. It's a constant process. We haven't arrived. There's sin inside of us. But that doesn't stop Paul, does it? Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "What? Not that I'm perfect." See, we can't use this as an excuse. Oh, I have a dwelling sin. Sorry. It just excuses my jerkness, right? So why are you participating in this drunkenness? You know what? I'm just a sinner. Why do you treat your wife that way? I don't want to, but it just happens. That's not what Paul is saying by any means or stretch of the imagination. Paul, throughout Scripture, is saying, fight. You have to grow. But what I do is not make excuses. I'm not perfect. So because I'm not perfect, I lie down. No, I press on to the upper goal of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I press on. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Continue to grow in Jesus. Make it your passionate pursuit to seek Him, to pursue Him, grow in Him, and recognize it's going to be a struggle. And if we think we do not have sin, 1 John, he says, if you say you do not have sin, you make God a liar. And His truth is not in you. What does he say? If you have sin, if you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For if we say we do not have sin, His word is not in us. We have sin. And our job, the way we deal with our sin, is to confess it. To tell it to God. To hate it. To despise it. To recognize it. This is what's happening in Paul. MacArthur says it was not Paul's conscience that was bothering him because of some unforgiven sin or selfish reluctance to follow the Lord. It was the inner man recreated in the likeness of God, of indwelt by the Spirit, that now he could see something of true holiness, goodness, and glory of God's law. He was grieved at the least infraction or falling short of it. In glaring contrast to his pre-conversion self-satisfaction and thinking himself to be blameless before God's law, Philippians 3:6, Paul now realized how wretchedly short of God's perfect law he lived, even a spirit-indwelt believer and as an apostle of Christ. This is why Paul spoke the way he did. I'm the least of all the saints. I'm the least of all the apostles. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So we grow in Christ. We see things we didn't see before. Spurgeon says, as a new believer in Christ, some of these things are shielded from you. You don't see them. But as you grow in Christ, you recognize you pick up the sword. And that sword is to fight that indwelling sin. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing. Now, if I do it, do what I do not want, he says. Here's the clarification. It's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. This is very clarifying. He says, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. That's not in my regenerated being, but it's in the flesh, the indwelling sin. Nothing good at all. That doesn't mean Paul doesn't have anything good inside of him. Namely, he has the Spirit, right? It doesn't mean that there's nothing that Paul does that's not good. No, he does good things. But when he sins, and understanding his sin nature, that comes from the flesh. If you look in Galatians chapter 5, Paul also wrote, he's talking about the Spirit, and he's talking about the flesh.
and the war that's between the flesh and the spirit, he writes these words, "For the desires of the flesh." Okay, just to clarify, sometimes the flesh means our body, our skin. And sometimes flesh, sarx, is the Greek word. It means things that are opposing to the spirit. Unregenerated mass, unregenerated self. That's what Paul is speaking of here in Galatians 5:17 and also in Romans 7. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things what you want to do. So the desires of the flesh that come about happen because of indwelling sin, and they are opposed to the spirit, and they do the things we don't want to do. Now, Paul's not only making excuses for his sins, but he's also not saying there's no power to overcome that. Which Romans chapter 8 is all about. Praise God. But he identifies the issue. It's in the flesh. He identifies the indwelling sin. I don't have the ability to carry it out in my flesh. The only way I can carry this out is by the power of the Spirit and the regenerated person inside of me, by God alone, through His grace alone. That's the only way that this can happen. Verse 21, I find to be a law, not the Mosaic law here, but a principle, that when I do want to do right, evil lies close at hand. By the way, Satan hates you. If you're a believer in Jesus, he despises you. He wants you to fail. Good thing he's not the one who lives inside of us. Evil lies close at hand. The sin within us is there trying to say, no, no, no. Verse 22, the flesh. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is another reason why I say Paul was a believer writing this. I delight in the law of God. Some would say, well, it's the Pharisees delight in the law of God. No, no, no. He's not talking externally here. He says, in my inner being. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul again speaks of the inner man, the inner being, when he writes these words, that according in his prayer, the riches of his glory, God may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your inner being. He writes elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, right? This momentary and light affliction is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory. Right? Because the outward is wasting away, but the what? Inward. The inward man is being renewed day by day. What Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 7, delighting in the law of God, is what the Psalms and Psalm 119, you read it. I delight in your law. I delight in it. Are you saying that David wasn't a believer because he sinned in Psalm 51? No, he repented. He was a believer when he sinned. He dealt with his sin. And he delighted in God's law. We delight in God's law because it shows our sin. And I love the fact that it shows me a sin so I can turn from my sin. I can hate it, despise it, and run to Christ. I delight in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, another principle, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So here's two things, the law of God and the law of sin, right? You see them again in verse 25, or the law of my mind and the law of sin. Two principles inside our own one being. That's the struggle. That's the fight. So it's waging war. I like that word. John Piper says, all life is war. It's not all that it is, but it's always that. It's war. It's war. So how do we wage this warfare? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic forces of the present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. He goes on to describe the armor of God. Brothers and sisters, it's time we take a stand to fight. And you say, I keep getting knocked down. That's okay. Keep getting up. Amen. Be strong. How do I do it? Not my own willpower. I do it in the strength of God's might. That enables me to stand. We wage war. Right? Not against things we can see, but things we can't see. The world, the flesh, and the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, now he's speaking about the body, we're not waging war according to the body, but for the weapons of our warfare, not of the flesh, but have divine power and destroy strongholds. Divine power. These weapons that he's speaking of are the weapons of God. How do we fight? Number one, we fight by the Holy Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 7, verse 6, but now we're released from the law, having died to that of hell as captive, we serve in a new way, what does he say? Of the Spirit. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, he's going to describe, I believe, 16 times and maybe more, that he's going to describe or mention the Spirit, and that's how we fight. Romans chapter 8, verse 4, in order that what the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, there it is, of the flesh inside of us, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit. How do we fight? According to the Holy Spirit of God. We yield to the Spirit. We surrender to the Spirit. We walk in step with the Spirit. Not our own ways. We submit to the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You got to do it by the power that exists within you, the Holy Spirit of God. He uses two main means. Number one is the word. How did Jesus fight the devil? In Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, he fought him with the word of God. Deuteronomy 6 through 8, he used scripture to fight. Jesus prayed in John 17:17 that we would be made holy, we would be sanctified. How do we become holy and sanctified? He says, listen, sanctify them, Father, in your word. Your word is truth. That's how we're sanctified, through the word of God. So how do I become sanctified in the word of God? I have to read it. I have to study it. I have to meditate on it. I have to memorize it. I have to know it. I have to realize how it is applicable to my life. How does a young man keep his way pure? According to your word, O Lord. We have to know the word of God so that we're prepared to fight. My job, our job as elders, is to equip you to be able to fight. So isn't it right for us when you come and say, I'm struggling with this, to equip you with the very thing that you're enabled to fight with, namely the word of God? Brothers and sisters, we don't need more medicine or more money. We need more of God to fight sin. And then, of course, we need prayer. We need prayer. We need the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then encompassing and making that all applicable, we need prayer. Say, in my life, I'm having trouble. In the day of trouble, call upon the Lord, and he will deliver you, and you shall glorify him. Do you need more wisdom? It says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without reproach. Do you need grace in this fight? Pray. It says, approach the throne of grace with confidence, that you might receive grace to help in this time of need to find mercy. Do you need power? Yeah, I can't do it on my own. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or even think, according to the power, the Holy Spirit at work within us. Pray to God for power. You need strength. He says, if anyone serves with the strength that God supplies, you need strength. Ask him for strength. We need all kinds of things. And the way we receive those things is through prayer. We pray. We pray for sanctification. You want to be sanctified? Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. Now to him who sanctifies. Who does the sanctifying? God does. Pray to him for holiness. You want to be equipped as a believer? Now, to him who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, may he equip you with every good work. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. You want to be equipped? Ask him to equip you. Pray. That's how you fight. Pray to God. Say, I want repentance. I need to repent. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. That God might grant you repentance. God's granting repentance. God, give me repentance. You want more faith? Say, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. We fight through prayer, through the Word, and by the Spirit of God, we wage war against sin that dwells in our members. And then Paul gets to verse 24, and he says, wretched man that I am. It's present tense. Because Paul is recognizing he's far worse than he ever thought he was. Wretched man that I am. Christ Jesus came in the world, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, to save sinners, of whom what I am foremost. Who will deliver me from such a body of death? Paul is yearning for the day of Christ. Return, Jesus said, Revelation 22, I am coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because don't you look for the day that then this struggle will finally be over and we will be fully in his presence and join him without any inhibitions and any prohibitions and anything in our way where we can fully engage in the face of Christ. Don't you want that day? Romans 8, verse 23, Paul similarly says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit. What do? We groan inwardly as we eagerly await for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. I can't wait for that day. Is there anything to deliver me? Is there anything to rescue me? Is there any hope to be found at all out there? I see the struggle and I feel the struggle. I'm honoring Christ, but then I sin. I'm honoring Christ and I sin. Thanks be to God. Through our Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord, there is hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, there is hope. Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ is the hope. Jesus Christ is the solution. Jesus Christ is the one to whom we flee. There is deliverance from this body of death. There is deliverance. He has delivered us. Right? Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. He has rescued us and delivered us and removed from us the sin. He delivered us up. You know, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He's the one that rescued us while we're weak and sinners and enemies. And he will deliver us fully and finally. He will deliver us. Now, that doesn't mean, as Thomas Schreiner says, that there's only a future deliverance, but there's deliverance now. We'll see that in Romans chapter 8, namely when he's talking about we can be more than conquerors in Christ. Guess what, brothers and sisters? You struggle with a sin now. It doesn't mean that it's hopeless and you're going to struggle with the rest of your life and there's no hope being delivered from that. No, that's not what he's saying. He said there is hope, that there can be deliverance in this life as well. We'll get to that in Romans chapter 8. And you can conquer. He's delivering and delivering and delivering. Over and over and over again. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For while we're enemies, we're reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Much more now that we're reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's future salvation as well. So I want to get to the three categories of sanctification that Brother Robert nicely alluded to at the beginning. Number one, there's positional holiness. Positional holiness. I'm going to run through these and I'll give you a couple of scriptures you can write down, or you can go back and listen to this. If you're online, we welcome you. Thank you for being online. And you can write these down and go back and review. But in Hebrews, he clearly says that we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified. That's positional holiness. It's once for all, we have clearly, by the blood of Christ and his sacrifice, it's been done. It's fully finished. And chapter 2, verse 11, listen to these words. For he who sanctifies you and those who are sanctified, done, have all one source. It's done in the past. Hebrews 10:10, Hebrews 13:12, we see it there. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have been sanctified. He's writing to those who are sanctified. It's finished. It's full. But we are also progressively being sanctified. We are constantly growing in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all those, all time, those who are being sanctified. He puts both together. We have been and we are being sanctified. We're being constantly being transformed. How? By beholding the glory of God. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next by beholding the glory of God. It's a process by which we are growing more and more and more like Jesus Christ. It's progressive. And thankfully to Andy Naselli, scholar, has written, we will be sanctified. That's the third element. We will be. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Who will, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We will be transformed that one day. It's past, it's present, and it's future. It's what Paul says. Those of us who are being saved, those of us who have been saved, and we will be saved, we will be delivered from Christ. But right now, as William Hendrickson says, Paul was once exclusively a sinner. One day he will exclusively be a saint. But we all right now, brothers and sisters, are sinner and saint. Martin Luther famously coined the term simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously just, are declared right with God, and a sinner. And for the rest of our lives, we're going to struggle between these two things. But one day we will exclusively be his in glory with no sin. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we will have a corrupt nature. We have a corrupt nature, brothers and sisters. We struggle with that. And we're in process. We're continuing in this process of being made more and more like Jesus. And how do we do that? We said by the Spirit, through the Word, we fight, and through prayer. And through those things, just remember Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We look to the author and perfecter of our faith. That's how we run this race. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and after making purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of the Father. We look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. If our sin teaches us anything, it teaches us to flee to Jesus Christ. That's who we need. Spurgeon says, I can only hope that those who have no conflict without within may begin to feel one. May God grant you may not rest quiet in sin, for to be at peace with sin is to be sleeping yourself into hell. God arouse you. God arouse us that we may flee to Christ for mercy at this very hour, and there shall be joy in his presence. Flee to Jesus. Run to Christ Jesus. And we are consumed. We are filled with his Spirit so we can do it. We have the power by his Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me finish your story. And maybe some of you that know this story were thinking, what in the world? Why didn't he say anything about this? That same guy, Louis Zamperini, on the outward he struggled. But he got through. When he came back to the United States after being a prisoner of war, his life spiraled downward. Became a drunk. He was on the verge of divorce. He was not a likable person. But one day his wife went to a Billy Graham crusade. And she received Christ and came home and begged him to go. And eventually on the second day he went and received Christ. They don't tell you that in the story, by the way. Because the title of the picture is Unbroken. But they didn't realize that really he was broken. But the good news is Jesus Christ restored his life.
Amen.
And Jesus Christ is in the business of restoring our lives. How do we do that? You flee to Christ. You run to Jesus. You look to Jesus. You go to Jesus. May God give us the strength. May God give us the wisdom. May God give us the power. May God give us all that we need to look to him who is the mighty warrior. He says, be lifted up, O gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory might come in. Who is the King of glory? He's the one strong and mighty. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. Be lifted up. That the King of glory might come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord who is the God of angel armies. The God who is our warrior. The God who is not only with us, but for us, who fights on our behalf. We fight because he fights for us. O Lord God, we ask for the strength to stand in your might. We ask for the ability to carry out that which you have for us. We know it can only come by the empowerment of your Spirit. O God, do a work within us today to hate our sin, to love you, to repent, to have greater faith in you. We ask for you to do a greater work in you, a greater work in us by you. For those that don't know you, Jesus Christ, and aren't even aware of the struggle, if that's you today and you first time you recognize there's something going on and you have sin and you need a Savior, run to Jesus. Call out to Jesus today, this very moment. Say, I'm a sinner. I need you, Jesus. Receive Christ today, and he will transform you. And he will continue to do so until he returns or you go to be with him. Lord, we love you. Help us, O God. We pray in Christ.